Amen, amen, amen. Be turning over to Acts 25. I'm going to go ahead, Jeff, I'm going to go ahead and go through the announcements now, as opposed to the end of the service. That way I think it'll move us a little bit quicker along. It's been a great service so far. Yes, there is a big party to be had later tonight at the Legrids. To be able to watch the Super Bowl, regardless of who you're cheering for, it'll be fun and fellowship. But as awesome as that will be, it will not in any way surpass the awesomeness and greatness of seeing Miss Maria get baptized after service. Maria's mom and dad and sister are here. It's awesome to have you guys. Welcome. That is going to be an amazing time. And so we will go to Southwinds Church of Christ. After the service, we'll shoot to get there about by about 4 o'clock or so to make that happen. And then we'll go eat and be merry and watch some football. this coming week is going to be Congregational Midweek, and so we'll be back here at Grace Presbyterian 7 o'clock. Hey, there we go. Our marriage workshop will be this coming Saturday. Steve Cannon and his wife Trezene will be here from the Indianapolis Church. We're going to be meeting here in the building in the upstairs kind of sanctuary area where we've been having our midweeks. It's going to go from 9 until 12, from about 9 to 9:30. We're going to be just having some time of fellowship. There will be coffee, juice, breakfast stuff. Come and enjoy. David, are you excited about that? It'll be good. It'll be fun. And then we'll have just a great time to be able to hear from a couple who has done it the right way and has got a great marriage and a chance for all of us to learn and to grow again. So that'll be from 9 until 12 here on Saturday. Men's retreat, just be planning on it. Put it down on your calendars. It's going to be awesome. And beep, 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 this just in. The campus and young professionals are invited. Invited for dinner and a game night at Allison's house this coming Friday. This coming Friday, which would be the 8th. At 6 o'clock, start time from about 6, 6:30. You can see Allison and get her address afterwards, so all singles and young professionals, amen. Dinner and game night, if I didn't say that. Come hungry so that you can be fed, amen. All right, let's bow our heads, close our eyes before we open the Word. God, we love you and we thank you. For our service today, so far, for the worship, for our time to commune, I could leave and go home right now and really be filled. And so I pray, though, that people won't check out quite yet, that we will still have our hearts open and attentive to your word and to allow it to speak directly to us so that we can know you, that we can be better for you, and that we can ultimately fulfill your calling for us in our lives and for this church. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was about 4.5 months ago, as a church, we began our journey through Acts, as we've been calling it. And today we're reaching its conclusion. When we go back and reflect, we've noticed that kind of the first half of the book really focused and spent a lot of time on the actual church itself, the first century church and its movement, whereas the second half, as we've moved through, has been more of a focus on the individual disciples. Both have given us some really clear and keen insight as to the reflection, okay, that we should see in the mirror in our own personal discipleship, as well as in the church. And so as we conclude our journey through Acts today, what I want us to do is to get the Windex out, right? Like we did, we talked about on the very first message that we had, taking the mirror, right? To be able to really look clearly. But the Windex, the purpose of Windex is to kind of clear away the fog or the dirt so that we can get a really clear idea and a clear picture. Acts chapter 25, we're going to start reading in verse 1. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish elders, leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus does not grant that request. In fact, has them come to Caesarea where Paul was being held. And that's where we're going to pick up reading. We'll keep on. Verse 6, spending 8 to 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea. The next day, he convened the court. Skipping down to verse 9, Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." Okay, what's the point and what's significant about this? You know, it's been over 2 years now since that night, as we talked about last week, when Jesus stood next to Paul in his prison cell and told him to be courageous, right? And that at, just as he had testified here, in Jerusalem, that he was also going to have to go and testify in Rome. Now, this is 2 years had passed since then. And even though so much time had passed between that night in the jail cell and this moment when he appeals to Caesar, Paul was still very keenly aware and very much in step with the Holy Spirit, remembering that charge, that call, that encouragement of what God's will, what Jesus' will for him was, and that was that he had to get to Rome, that he was supposed to give his defense and give his testimony in Rome. Paul remembered this, and he saw this as his moment, right, to take full advantage of punching his ticket to Rome. This is significant why. I'm currently reading a book called Chase the Lion by Mark Batterson. And in his book, he addresses the concept of something called opportunity cost, okay? And which can be defined as the cost of not seizing the opportunities as they are presented to you, the opportunity cost. Does anybody remember the store Blockbuster? Some of our younger may not have any idea what that is. It was actually a brick and mortar store. When you wanted to get a movie, you actually had to drive to it, right, and check it out for 3 or 4 days, and then you had to bring it back. At its peak for Blockbuster in 2004, it had around 60,000 employees, 9,000 stores worldwide, and annual revenues of nearly $6 billion. About that time, only 4% of homes in America had broadband connection. This is in 2004, and that number shot up to 68% in 2010. In that time, the world was changing rapidly, right? More and more people were not going into brick and mortar stores anymore to get their movies. They were live. They were streaming it, as that's kind of what we do today. Blockbuster ultimately filed bankruptcy, but they didn't have to. If they would have seized an opportunity as opposed to having missed their opportunity. What was that opportunity? Blockbuster had the opportunity to buy a very small and insignificant company called Netflix. Okay? Netflix, the cost of purchasing that small and insignificant company at the time would have been $50 million. Now, $50 million is no small chunk of change. However, compared to Blockbuster's revenue, $50 million, it represented 3 days of Blockbuster's revenue. So what Blockbuster makes and made at the time in 3 days... is the price tag for purchasing Netflix. Now, what's the point? Does anybody have any idea how much Netflix market value has increased to since that $50 million purchase price mark? $16 billion. That's a lot of money. Except that's nowhere close. Back in May of last year, the market value of Netflix had increased to over $150 billion. Let me put a little bit of perspective on that for you. In a few hours, CBS is going to be airing the Super Bowl, which is one of the most watched sports worldwide, annually. Any idea how much the market value is of CBS? $19 billion. $19 billion. CBS, everybody knows CBS, is the major network, and yet Netflix is valued at $150 billion. See, Blockbuster missed their opportunity, and it literally cost them everything. They don't even exist anymore. But so did Yahoo when it turned down an opportunity to acquire Google. And so did a person named Friendster who turned down the opportunity to buy out Facebook. Yeah. Opportunity cost. An opportunity presented and not seized upon and therefore missed out. But instead of missing out on his opportunity, Paul seized his opportunity. But how did he manage? How did Paul manage to seize such an opportunity that was mentioned to him one lonely night 2 years ago? Paul was dialed in. Paul stayed dialed in. Paul understood, as we talked about last week, that his life, it wasn't about playing Christianity. That it wasn't a game. It wasn't something that you attended. See, we attend for a lot of times, and a lot of us, our Christianity can be boiled down to our attendance in something, right? Or what we do one day a week or a few times a month or a couple of times a year. Paul was dialed in, right? He was tapped in. He was keenly aware of and in touch with the Holy Spirit. And that only happens by remaining in the vine. That only you can only stay tapped in and dialed in like Paul was by remaining intimately connected with Jesus. So my question for all of us today is this: what opportunity costs have you suffered, like Blockbuster or Yahoo, because you've been out of step with the Holy Spirit? Because you haven't been dialed in? Because you haven't remained connected? I'm going to take you guys back. Summer of 2016, I had just gotten back from a Canadian mountain hiking trip. Kristen, while I was gone, had heard the small, still voice of the Holy Spirit saying that we should go to the Global Summit, Discipleship Summit Conference in St. Louis. We didn't have the money. I had just been gone on a long trip. I was going to come back, go to work, and have to work third shift, leave that next morning without any sleep, and drive from Athens, Georgia to St. Louis, Missouri. You know, our relationship, God was refining our relationship, you know, at this time. We were going through a lot. We decided to go. Okay? We listened to and paid attention to that small, still voice that she heard to say, I think we need to go. We didn't know what we were getting into, but we listened. The first morning after getting there, we woke up 4 o'clock in the morning. Kristen woke up, was upset because she woke up at 4 o'clock in the morning and tried to go back to sleep and couldn't get back to sleep. So she resolved herself that she needed to get up and have her quiet time. Well, in her quiet time, the very verse that she read that day was Genesis 12:1, and it said in the King James specific version, it said, "Get thee out of thy country." Okay, that's what was spoken to her. That later that night, a good friend of ours and somebody that Kristen mentored in the campus ministry when we were in Athens, had, after the service and everything that night, we had spent time, her and her fiance, we were fellowshipping, and she said, that individual said, looked at us and said, "I think you guys need to get out of Athens." And what's significant about that is that's exactly what she just had read in her quiet time in Genesis, where God said in his word, get out of thy country. And then, not having any idea the impact of her words, what she said was, "I think you guys need to get out." I can tell you that conversation sent shockwaves, you know, through our bodies, you know, shivers, chills down our spine. How does that story apply to you guys today? Well, without heeding the prompting from the Holy Spirit, I don't think we would have been packing up our tents as Abraham did. Right? What was the net effect of listening to that small, still voice of the Holy Spirit, being tapped in and dialed in, is I don't know anybody that strives harder than my wife to be in line and in step with the Holy Spirit. The net effect, I would have never shared that story with Sam Heigrich, who is the son-in-law of Ed and Nancy Dawson, who are elders in the Chicago Church of Christ. Sam shared the conversation that he and I had about desiring to get back into the ministry, because that was kind of the springboard, the conversation in St. Louis, right? And so he would have never shared our conversation with his wife, Lindsay, right, who they led the campus ministry in Athens at the time. Lindsay told her mom, Nancy Dawson, that we were looking to get back into the ministry. Nancy told her husband, Ed, who was the elder there, who in turn had called Dave Eastman, who had just moved to Indianapolis to lead the Indianapolis Church of Christ. Now, Dave knew my dad from like 3 or 4 decades ago in college days. And because of the relationship that Dave Eastman had with my dad and how fondly he thought of my dad, Dave called me right before Kristen and I walked into a movie with our kids on April 8th, 2017, and asked if we would be interested in exploring a ministry opportunity in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And as they say, the rest is history. The point is the opportunity cost would have been, if she wasn't and we weren't dialed in to being able to hear the still small voice of the Holy Spirit, and then having the faith as Abraham did to pack up our tents and go even if we don't know where we're going, we wouldn't be here. Back to Acts Chapter 26, it's important to be dialed in. While awaiting his transfer to Rome, Paul had remained a prisoner in Caesarea under the leadership of Festus, the guy that we just read about. During that time, a man named King Agrippa came to Caesarea to visit Festus. Now, Agrippa ruled over territory kind of north and northeast of the Sea of Galilee and over several Galilean cities. Having heard of Paul, Agrippa himself wanted to hear his testimony about Jesus and about who this was and why he had been handed over and been in prison and so forth and so on. Acts 26, we're going to pick up reading in verse 9, as just prior to this, Paul has begun his testimony before Agrippa. Verse 9, he says, "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from synagogue to synagogue, from one synagogue to another, to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them." Stop there. You know, it could be said, if you want to look at it from a certain angle, that Paul could have been viewed as what would have been a first century terrorist. You know, look no further than verse 11. In his obsession, going from city to city, going to foreign cities in his attempts to persecute, driving mass fear, right? That's what he did. Ripping families apart, throwing people in jail, giving approval, casting his vote in the murder of Christians. This is Paul. This is who he was. Paul goes on to describe his Damascus Road experience with Jesus and his ultimate conversion after that encounter with Jesus on the Damascus Road. The scripture say in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 1, it says, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save." So let me make this point. If Paul, who was terrorizing and approving the murder of Christians, could be saved, then who among us, or who among our families, or our friends that we care most deeply about, can't be saved? I don't know about you. I'm not best friends with terrorists. But if Paul, in spite of all that he had done, was able to be saved, then who amongst us, who amongst our family, and who amongst our friends is beyond God's reach? At the end of Paul's testimony, Agrippa responds in verse 28. Verse 28 says, "Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?' Paul replied, 'Short time or long, I pray, God, that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains.'" You know, the king, in verse 28, Agrippa's response in the King James Version, it actually says that the Agrippa had almost been persuaded to become a Christian. Almost. But I love Paul's response. Short time or long. You know, that's exactly the point I made last Sunday. When it's all said and done, when it all comes down to it, when life reaches finality for each and every one of us, the only thing that matters is whether or not we're going to hear God say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And on that day, it won't matter how short of a time it took to get there. It won't matter how short, how few, or how many prayers you had to pray for your mom or your dad or your grandparents or your aunts and uncles or your sons or daughters. Short or long, when that day comes, the only thing that will matter is hearing, "Well done." So don't you dare stop praying for those that you love, for those whom seem impossible and beyond the reach. And remember whose job and responsibility it is. Right? You need to pray as if it depends on God. And then work as if it depends on you. But don't work by the things that you do. Work by the life that you live. Be Jesus to your friends, to your family. And then leave the rest up to God. Pray as if it depends on him, because he is the one that makes it grow. Amen? In Acts chapter 26 and verse 30, referring to Agrippa, it said, "The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, 'This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment.' Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" You read on later, Paul knew that. When you read in the last couple of chapters, Paul knew this wasn't a secret conversation. He knew that had he not appealed to Caesar, that he could have been released and set free. What would you have done? If you knew what both forks in the road, you knew where they led. One led to being free, and the other led to Rome, and ultimately to the death that awaited him. What would you have done? Had Paul not made his appeal, he'd have been set free. But if he'd have been set free, then he would have stepped out of bounds the will of God for him to testify in Rome. So Paul sacrificed his freedom in order to fulfill God's will. So again, I ask, what would you have done? Paul put his money where his mouth was by putting his entire life in the will of God. It wasn't playing it. He wasn't talking a good game. But when it came down to it, he ran away. Or that he chose what was easy or comfortable. He put his money where his mouth is by putting his entire life in the will of God. And we see this come to fruition for Paul. When we go all the way back to chapter 20 and verse 24, when he says, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." See, he said that back then before he was face to face with the tough decision. Appeal to Caesar and stay in bounds along with the will of God, but ultimately sacrificing my freedom and ultimately giving up my life, or not, and choosing my freedom, choosing my will over God's will. It's one thing to speak a big game. It's a whole other thing that when you're the last of two players sitting at the table and you push all your chips in, knowing that the other side of that hand, you could lose it all. Right? It's easy to speak a big game. It's harder, much harder to push all in. You know, we're going to conclude our journey through Acts here. The final two chapters simply detail Paul's travels from Caesarea to Rome. So we're going to conclude with this. What about you? What are you having, or what do you have in your life that you're holding on to? That you would not be willing to give up in order to completely fulfill God's will for your life? Is it relationships? Is that something that's more important than to surrendering to God's will for your life? Is it job? Is it a job? Is it a career? Is it the pursuit of the American dream, the money, the financial security, the sacking away and being able to, you know, travel the world in retirement? Is it family? What are you holding on to, maybe, that you're unwilling to let go? How was Paul able to practically live his life, the life that we see here in Scripture? How does Paul's example apply to our present day lives? I was thinking about that. How did he do this? How did he maintain? How is he willing to give everything up, knowing, right? Sometimes we walk into situations where we end up giving everything up, but it's only because we didn't know what we were about to walk into. And had we known we were about to walk into that hard situation, we would have taken an about face and run in the opposite direction, right? Because we don't like going through hard times, and we don't like suffering, and we don't like to have to be patient and wait on God. Paul knew. He knew it ahead of time, and he still chose to humbly submit and to give everything up. How was he able to do that? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Later on in Ephesians chapter 3, after he had written that letter to the church in Corinth and said that he was the least of all the apostles, Paul wrote, "Although I am less than the least of all God's people." So Paul went from, "Well, I'm the least of the apostles, there was only 11 others," now he's the least of all disciples. Everybody in God's church, his family. Now we're talking tens of thousands of people. Finally, at the end of his life, in 1 Timothy 1 in verse 15. Paul concludes, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. How was Paul able to do it? How was he able to stay the course and choose, knowing what was before him, to remain in the will of God? He remembered the kind of person that he was absent Christ. He remembered who he was, absent Christ. And he appreciated all that he had been saved from. So what about you? Do you remember the kind of person that you were, absent Christ? Do you remember who you were, the life that you lived, the unfruitfulness and the unfaithfulness of your life, and the direction in which you were heading? I don't know that I've come across somebody that has chosen to deny themselves everything else that the world decides to pursue and run after because everything in life is going great. But rather, you come to a point when you realize that everything that you're pursuing in life is not fulfilling, and you still feel empty. And so you say, what's wrong? And you make a change. You know, have you lost your appreciation for all that you've been saved from? So you can't be grateful for being saved from your sin if you have forgotten. And you don't remember anymore the kind of person that you were absent Christ. For Paul, it all began and it all ended with Jesus Christ as Lord. From that Damascus Road day, the trajectory of his life changed, and he was tapped in and dialed in. If there's any one thing you've heard me preach about more than anything else, it's Jesus. It's the cruciality of being and making Jesus Lord of our lives. That every single decision that we make is brought under the Lordship of Jesus. You know, I've implored us so often to passionately pursue the kind of relationship with Jesus that's not just read in a book, right? But the kind of relationship that you experience in it in your day-to-day lives. And that's exactly what Paul understood and what enabled him to even forfeit his freedom in order to fulfill the will of God and his call for Paul's life. So we conclude, as we reflect upon all that we've learned from the first century church and from the disciples in the first century, it can all be summed up by really understanding that for the first century church and the disciples, Jesus was Lord. That's where it began. It began that day on Pentecost. And every day after, it was all about Jesus being Lord. You know, until you truly find the one thing that is actually worth dying for, then you will never truly have a life that's actually worth living for. Paul understood that he had something worth dying for. And so he lived his life with that in mind. And it was a life worth living. If you haven't absolutely and 100% truly made Jesus Lord of your life, so that you would even be willing to forfeit your freedom and inevitably your life itself, then you're not really living the life to the full that Jesus came to give us. So what do you do now? Well, if you're visiting, regardless of your religious background, regardless of how much you know the Bible or think you know the Bible, ask somebody in this room before you go home to sit down and study the Bible with you and to help teach you what an intimate relationship with Jesus is like. That takes humility. Because we think we often know more than we do. And if you've already made that decision but are having a difficult time answering that question, Then sit down with God today. Confess to Him. Get together with somebody who knows you and is going to challenge you, and commit or recommit that life to making Jesus Lord. Amen? Amen. Amen.